Do turn once again in your Bible to Psalm 128. And we're going to be talking about the blessed life. Now, apart from when somebody sneezes, we probably don't use the word bless very often in our day-to-day life. It's kind of one of those Christian words, those religious words that you might hear when you come to church, but you probably don't use in day-to-day life. So what does blessed mean? Well, blessed describes a truly and deeply happy life. Life the way it's meant to be. That's what blessed means. We're all seeking after a blessed life. We're desperate for it. The young person who is talking to their friends and staying up at night worrying about what they're going to do for a job and whether they're going to get married or not, and if they are, where they're going to live. They're thinking about all these things because they're worrying, how do I get a blessed life? How do I get to the end of my days and think, yeah, that was all right. I'm glad I lived that way. The 40-year-old having a midlife crisis and deciding he's going to leave everything and start afresh just in case he's got things wrong. He's saying, why doesn't my life feel blessed like it's supposed to? The elderly person on their deathbed saying, I've no regrets. I just want to go and be with my Saviour. That person is saying, I have led blessed life. We may not use that word blessed very often, but it is what is motivating your heart every second of the day. Your job, your marriage, your kids, everything in your life is a seeking after that blessedness. So the question, how can I live a blessed life, couldn't be more important. It gets to the deepest level of why you exist as a human. And that's what this psalm is about, a life that is truly blessed. This psalm was sung on the ascent to Jerusalem, so people from all over Israel would gather in Jerusalem for three festivals, or particularly all the heads of families, the men of the families particularly. And as we've gone through these psalms, they're kind of sung on the journey, and it seems in Psalm 127 like we arrived, that they're talking about the house, the temple of God, as a picture of David's house, the kingdom that is going to transform the world. It's going to bring true blessing. And so we've been talking about David the king and the temple and something over there. And now the perspective seems to shift. It's almost as if the camera's looking up at the temple and then it turns to the crowd around. Because it says, blessed are all who fear the Lord. We're not just focusing on David's greater son. We're focusing on the whole community. If God's king is blessed, how's that going to affect Mr. Jewish man as he returns back to his work and family? If the king is blessed, will he be blessed too? Our situation is very different, but at the core it's the same. We don't gather in a temple. We don't have a king seated in Jerusalem. But David's greater son is Jesus. He is the ultimately blessed one. His house, his family are blessed. But that blessing doesn't just come on Jesus. It pours out to all of his subjects. And so as we look at this psalm, we will see how we are blessed by being subjects of King Jesus. Now to understand that, we're going to ask three questions of this psalm. We're first going to ask, who is blessed? Then we're going to ask, what is blessedness? And then finally, we're going to ask, where does this blessing come from? So first of all, who is blessed? And we see that in verse 1. Who are blessed? Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. To be blessed, you must have a right relationship with God. The two descriptions of these people, a look at the heart and at the actions. The heart is one that fears the Lord. Now, life is often driven by fears, isn't it? Some of those things we described before were driven by fear, a fear of missing out, a fear of a meaningless life, a fear of what other people think of you. So often we could track our motivations in life and track them back to some kind of deep fear. Well, a blessed person isn't primarily thinking about what does that person think or what's going to make my life worth living for me? How can I not regret it on my deathbed? They're thinking, what would God want? They fear going out of his plan for their life. Many people claimed to worship God in ancient Israel, but this description of fearing God is getting down to the nitty-gritty. Like, do you really care about God? Do you really worship him? If you do, then he's going to be the top of the tree in your decision making. He's going to be the question that is always on your lips. If we fear God, we'll be blessed. But it's also those who walk in obedience to him. So these aren't people who sit in a hermitage somewhere in some kind of ethereal presence of God experience. They never speak to people. No, God has some commands for their lives. They're meant to act in certain ways. People who in their heart fear God and in their actions walk in obedience to him. Those people are those who have a truly blessed life. The oldest lie in the world is the lie of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And that lie basically amounts to saying, you can't get a blessed life by obeying God. No. You've got to reject God's rules. You've got to go your own way. You know better than him how to make your life happy. It's the lie a man believes when he thinks cheating on his wife will make him happier than being faithful to her. It's the lie a young woman believes when she goes to university and decides she's going to go to the nightclub instead of the church. It's the lie the businessman believes when he thinks one more promotion will make him happy. One more pay rise will make life good. It's the oldest lie in the book. And it's the lie that we get tempted to believe again and again and again. The people of Israel had believed that lie. Most of the people there had rejected God and they were sent out to exile in another nation. And as we've talked about, these songs are probably sung by the exiles who returned and they kind of get a fresh start to do this again. And this song is a reminder to them, don't make the mistake you made before. Don't think blessed is the one who serves Baal. Blessed is the one who goes after their own interests. Blessed is the one who ignores the word of God. That caused you curse in the past. Don't make the same mistake again. Remember, blessedness comes by fearing God and walking in obedience to him. And that reminder is for us as well. Here's a secret to life. God doesn't give commands because he wants to make your life worse. He wants to make your life blessed. Now, don't get me wrong, on occasions, in the short term, that will make your life more difficult. But in the long run, following God's words is always going to make your life better. You were made to fear God and keep his commandments. And if you do that, then you will have blessing in its truest and deepest form. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're investigating Christianity. And you might think, well, I've got a few different areas of my life. I've got my work, I've got my family, I've got my hobbies that I do at the weekend. I'd be quite open to having the Sunday morning slot open and having a little bit of space for God. But I want to be able to leave him there and the rest of the week make the decisions I want. And when there's bits of this Bible that I think are old-fashioned or that they're not going to give me blessing, I want to be able to just sort of tear those bits out and just make the decisions that are right for me. Well, that isn't an option. And here's why. There is no half-baked way to blessedness. Why would you want blessedness one morning a week? Why would you choose to have blessing in a small part of your life, but not the rest? Surely you want that blessedness, if it exists, to pervade every area of your life. And if it's going to do that, you've got to be willing to say to God, everything is yours. Tell me how I'm to live. And Christians, we need to hear that too. We know deep down that true blessing comes from God. And that's all right for heaven. We know that in heaven we're just going to obey God all the time and we know we're going to be happy there. But we start to believe that if we obey God fully on this earth, And that's going to make our lives worse. We fail to realize that when we give up obedience to God, we are giving up true blessedness. We are giving up true joy. Even if it's a short-term pain, long-term, it'll be for the best. Who is blessed? All who fear the Lord and obey his commands. So that's who is blessed. And the next question is, what is blessedness? What does it mean to be blessed? And at its ultimate level, to be blessed means a reversal of the fall. Now, I know that's a bit jargony. So if you're new to Christianity, let me give you a brief Bible lesson of all the things that have happened to this point. When God created the world, he created people to be blessed by him. And he mentioned a few areas of life before the fall happened, when life was perfect, when no one was sinning, no one was suffering. He blessed their work. He said, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Adam wasn't sitting around lazing for all eternity. For 6 days, he did his gardening jobs in the Garden of Eden, and on the seventh day, he rested. It wasn't hard work, it wasn't painful work. It was good, fruitful work, and he sat down at the end of the week and he enjoyed whatever fruit he wanted, apart from one. Adam was blessed in his work. He was also blessed in his marriage. Adam didn't have a suitable helper for him, someone who fitted him, his weaknesses and his strengths. The one thing that wasn't good in the Garden of Eden was Adam being alone. So God made a helper for him. He made one that he could be united to, who was the same as him in the deepest sense, who was as blessed as he was, as under God's command, but was different from in a good way. They complemented each other. At the end of Genesis 2 ends in a way, it's always a little bit embarrassing when you have to read it at weddings, which says they were both naked and not ashamed. And always makes the children titter and laugh. But what it's basically saying is that they enjoyed one another in marital intimacy. They make us a bit squeamish, a bit like we're prying. We're saying that they have this happy, glorious relationship together before the fall. And he blessed them with children. Now, children were born before the fall, but God gave them the command, be fruitful and increase in number, because children weren't a burden. They were to be one of the blessings, was that Adam and Eve were going to be able to see their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and all these human beings related to them spreading across the earth. God was saying when he created the world that a human life that serves him basically amounts to working, getting married, having children, a happy life that is blessed by God. But then we get what's called the fall. And the fall was when human beings said, yeah, you know what, God, we don't want your rules. We're going to go our own way. And then all those three areas that he had once blessed, he now cursed. So with work, he said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life. Work stopped being this enjoyable thing for Adam, and it started to be a burden, a stress. He could work hard all day long and get no closer to being complete. With marriage, the effects, for instance, they immediately stopped being happy to be with each other in the intimacy of marriage, and they became ashamed of their nakedness. The husband, Adam, when he's asked by God what's going on, he starts blaming his wife. God says to the wife, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Which describes a battle of the sexes going on, a harsh rule from the husband rather than loving leadership. And your desire before you seems to be, from our understanding of Hebrew, the other direction, that the wife wants to kind of wrestle that control away. So they're battling each other from day one. And childbearing goes from being a joy to being painful. Sadly, no woman ever experienced childbearing without the pains of childbirth. Apparently, it would have been possible if it wasn't for the fall. But now God says to Eve, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. And of course, whilst children are still a blessing, there are many ways that they cause us great pain. All of life was ruined because people rejected God. God had this good design and it was torn apart when people walked away from him. But our psalm describes a reversal of that. What's work life going to be like for the one who fears God? Not primarily curse, but blessing. Verse 2, you will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. There's still labor, there's still hard work, but you're able to appreciate the fruits of your labor. Blessings and prosperity doesn't mean you're going to be a millionaire, but it means that you'll do your work and you'll get to see fruit from it. What about marriage? Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. A vine was a real luxury. It wasn't just everyday food like grain. And so this is a describe of a luxurious life, a life that's happy, a life that's blessed. Also in Song of Songs, wine and grapes are used as a metaphor to describe marital intimacy. I'd embarrass you if I read it out loud, but if you want to see that, have a look at Song of Songs, chapter 7, verses 11 to 12. And you can see how the language of the vine is used to describe joy in marital intimacy between a husband and wife. It's not primarily about the wife having children, although that's clearly implied by the next verse. It's about a marriage that is joyful and delightful, like the first glass of wine at the end of the harvest. What's it like with children? Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Again, olives are a luxury. They're a blessing. They're a treat. I don't know how you feel about olives, but for the ancient Israelites, that was how they felt. These children are growing. They're bearing fruit. It's not just that they exist, although that's clearly implied, but it's that they're becoming the kind of people God wants them to be, and therefore it brings great joy. The curse is reversed. So what is a singer meant to do as they sing this song? Well, perhaps they're tempted to follow another god or to ignore God's commands. And deep down, they'll be doing that because they think their life is going to be better. My marriage will be better if I worship Baal. My children will be better if I just ignore some of God's commands for their life. My work will give me more prosperity if I just ignore some of God's commands and take advantage of people. But as they sing this song and they hear about the blessed life, they're meant to say, well, what's going to happen if I follow God? My work's going to be blessed. My wife's going to be a fruitful vine. My children will be like olive shoots. That sounds all right, actually. Maybe I should just keep going, keep persevering with obeying God. Now, that's what it meant for the original readers. Well, what are we to do with this? Well, if you look at the New Testament, that triad of work, marriage, and family comes up multiple times, particularly in the books of Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians are a kind of basics for believers books. They're kind of a book to introduce you to what the gospel is and how to live as a Christian. And when they get on how to live as a Christian, they come up with these rules for slaves and masters, work, husbands and wives, marriage, and fathers and children, parenting, family. And even if they're not together in those three, if you look through most of the New Testament epistles, one of those three will be mentioned at some point. There is a sense in which God does affect all these places still. He does affect our work, our marriage, our child rearing. This song is motivation for those commands. We're to remember, verse 1, blessed are all who fear the Lord and who walk in obedience to him. So perhaps you might read Colossians 3, where it says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And you might think to yourself, oh, I hate my boss. He never seems to acknowledge the work that I do. He always seems to be giving me more and more and more. But then this verse tells me I've got to work as if for the Lord. And I want to say, oh, I'm too tired for that. I'm just going to lay down tools. But no, God said, blessed are you if you obey my commands. You'll eat the fruit of your labor. Blessing and prosperity will be yours. I don't understand exactly how it's going to look like in my life, but I trust God that if I obey his commands, this will be the fruit. Or maybe a husband reads, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And perhaps their wife is being very difficult. They are a challenging wife. And the temptation is to just fly off the handle and announce all of her sins to the world and to her and just really tear her down a peg. But then he remembers the Lord blesses obedience. Persevering in loving his wife, whatever her faults, is the way to go. And then at some point, maybe he will see that his wife is like a fruitful vine within his house. Or maybe a dad reads, "Father, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." And they think, "Oh, when I get home from work, there is nothing I want to see more than my children coming and bickering about all the things that have been going on in the day. And can't I just leave the training and instruction of the Lord up to the Sunday school teachers or maybe my missus? Got far more important things to do than deal with these child problems." But then again, he remembers the end goal. Wouldn't it be nice if my children were like olive shoots? Okay, I'm going to obey this command, trusting that God will bless. Now listen, no one in this room has a perfect life in all these three areas. But I think many of us would admit that God has made our lives pretty good. You speak to people who maybe are towards the end of their journey here on earth, and they're able to look out, zoom out from the little ups and downs that were on the journey and say, actually, generally speaking, my work was pretty fruitful. I had a happy marriage, and my kids, they're a blessing to me. I didn't always obey God's command, nor was it always easy to obey them. But generally speaking, yes, when I followed God's plan for my life, it did work out as a pretty decent life. Not perfect, not like the Garden of Eden, but better than it would have been without him. I think if you speak to someone who's been a bit further on the journey than you are, they'd encourage you as a younger believer to keep persevering in obedience. I find that as a parent, when I speak to people whose kids have grown up and gone elsewhere, and you look at them and you think, oh, your kids have turned out pretty all right. You must have had a much easier time than I had as children. And then they tell you all the things that their kids did when they were younger. And it's encouraging. Just keep being faithful and you will see the fruit. Now, there's an elephant in the room at this point, because many of us would look at this and say, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I think I've tried my best to be as obedient as I can, and I just don't see this. Perhaps you're trying to be hardworking at work, and yet you never seem to see the fruit of your labor. Or your marriage seems more like the battle of Genesis 3 than the fruitful vine of Psalm 128. Or maybe you long to have children, but in God's providence, that blessing has been taken away from you. And there's a thousand other things that you might be struggling with in these verses as well. What do you do with this passage then? A few suggestions. Firstly, thank God for the blessings you do see in your life. And I do mean that. Actually sit down. List it out if you have to. Take time to see the actual blessings God has given you. Because it's very easy to take them for granted. We often say, you don't realise what you've got until it's taken away from you. Well, maybe we could just get a bit better at recognising what we have when it's still there. Perhaps you aren't married, but work is thriving. Well, thank God for that. Or maybe you have kids and two of them seem to be growing the way that you want, and one is causing you no end of heartache. Well, give thanks. Give thanks that all three of them exist. Even if you've got to pray with a torn heart for one, you've still got things to praise for. Too often our sinful hearts focus on what we don't have. God doesn't promise you're going to be a millionaire, but he does promise you'll have fruit from your labor. And if we focus on what we don't have, we'll always be dissatisfied. This passage encourages us to praise God for the blessings we do have. Then we also need to examine our life for disobedience. Now, I want to be careful here, because what usually happens is if somebody is soft-hearted and willing to examine themselves, they will think that all the problems in their life come from their own sin. And there's other people who are proud and they just assume that they're perfect and everything wrong is coming from outside of them. I am not saying that if you have a problem in one of these areas, it's always a result of sin. Nor am I saying that someone with a happy home life is clearly more godly than someone with one that is difficult. But it's worth asking, is the reason that these things aren't happening because I'm not walking in obedience to him? Because sometimes that will be true. Are things going wrong because I think I know best? For example, perhaps my marriage is difficult because I'm ignoring God's rules as to how I'm to show love to my husband or my wife. I'm angry, I'm unforgiving, I'm bad at listening. Well, start with changing those things before you say that God is unfaithful. And then perhaps generally speaking, you are an obedient person. No one's perfect, and we've got to constantly look at our lives and confess, but there may be a general pattern of obedience, and you might not see the fruit yet. I think that's why the illustration here is all farming illustrations, because you do not plant a seed and see it grow immediately. It takes time. One day you may see fruit. Plant the seeds of obedience, water them, and just wait. And maybe over time you'll look back and see that that obedience did bear fruit. But finally, if you don't see these things, trust in the final fulfillment. There are, of course, godly people who didn't get to see all these blessings. The Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, his work, pretty frequently, nobody listens to his sermons. He didn't get to have a wife, not in the fleshly sense. He didn't get to have children in the fleshly sense. Paul, another person I would be very happy to be like. His work, he did see some fruit to his labor, but it was hard. He was thrown in prison. He was killed before he died. And as far as we can tell, certainly for most of his life, he didn't have a wife and he didn't have children. And that wasn't because he was sinful. Those two men are much more holy, obviously Jesus, but even Paul, much more holy than anyone else in this room. So it is possible that God calls us to suffering outside of the normal process of life. If that's the case, then what those two men did is they looked to the final fulfillment. Because ultimately, true blessing is going to come when Jesus comes again. And that's going to be very, very different than what blessing looks like now. In Eden, there were 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest. We're told that the new creation is going to be eternal rest. Now, most people believe that some sort of work will continue, but it's going to be so different from what work looks like now in this life. It'll seem like a holiday in comparison. Perhaps work will be hard every day on this earth, but you have that rest that is to come. Jesus tells us there'll be no human marriage in heaven. That is probably the thing I struggle with most in the Bible. I cannot understand how life can be happy without marriage. But marriage was always until death us do part. Marriage was always a picture of the intimacy between Jesus and his church. The highest points of happiness in marriage are a foretaste of the spiritual joy when Jesus returns. And so for a married person, marriage is always going to not quite fulfill what you want Jesus to fulfill. And if you've never married, or you've been cheated on, or you've been divorced, in eternity, you will say, which seems impossible to believe, I haven't missed out. Because in Jesus, I have the greatest marriage imaginable. And again, in heaven, there isn't going to be new children. It seems hard to imagine that joy does not involve seeing a newborn baby. They bring us such joy. But that joy is a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be all part of one happy family gathering with God at the head of the table, with his eldest son, our elder brother Jesus, at the right hand. The joy of family on earth will be nothing in comparison. So even though those things are taken away from us in this life, we will, from the perspective of eternity, be able to say, I haven't lost out. God has given me what he promised. It's hard to believe. It may be a struggle every day of your life on this earth. Persevere in the fear of God and walking in his commands. It may be he gives you the partial joys, the family, the marriage, the work. But even if he doesn't, what he gives you in Jesus is better than those things by far. So we may well be blessed in our work, marriage and family on earth. And many of us can speak to that and we should give thanks for that. But ultimately it is that final fulfillment that we awake, where all the happiest points of work, marriage and family are utterly trumped by God's plan for us. Now, if you've been listening to this, you should be saying, well, how do I get this blessing? How can it come? Where does it come from? And we see that in verses 5-6. May the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you live to see your children's children. Peace be on Israel. When most of us think of how to get these blessings, we're probably thinking of a how-to list, but it isn't. It's a prayer. In particular, it's a blessing. Now think of a blessing like this. Imagine I've got a bag of Haribo and I go up to Sunday school and I go around and I take one sweet out of this bag of Haribo and give it to each child. A blessing is like that. There's this bag of blessedness that is ours in Jesus. And when you pray a prayer of blessing, you're not just saying, I hope God gives you a sweet of his blessing. You're saying, here's one of the sweets of his blessing, and I'm going to give it to you by this prayer. It's kind of a little bit more confident than a prayer, because you know it is definitely a right of that person. And perhaps verses 5 to 6 are a priest conveying a blessing on the people. It sounds a bit like that. Or it could be that these are the words that the people are giving to bless each other. Hey, may the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. But there's something deeper than, I hope you have a nice rest of the year. See you again at Passover. It's saying there is this blessing that is ours in Zion. And I hope God gives it to you while you're here. And you take it back with you to your day-to-day life. Where does this bag of blessings come from? It comes from Zion. It comes from Jerusalem. Zion is the mountain that Jerusalem's built on. It's just another way of saying Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, obviously, is Jerusalem. So it's saying that the blessing comes from being among God's people. But ultimately, it comes from God. May the Lord bless you from Zion. The speaker himself can't give the blessing. It's God who has this blessing. And he gives it to us and says, pray this on another person. Give them those blessings. It's through Zion, though. It's through the temple. It's through the throne of the king. These people would come to Jerusalem for a blessing. They know God gives them blessing, but they know that there's something to be gained in Jerusalem that isn't gained at home. And in the New Testament, Paul says that the fulfillment of Zion and the temple is Jesus. And he says that our every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. So God's blessings are the sweets, and Jesus is the man with the bag handing them to us and saying, here you go, taste and see. The blessings for the Israelite was all the days of your life there. May you see your children's children. May you have a good long life. 80, 90 years, that'd be great. I hope you have that. But for Jesus, it's much better. He says, may you have eternal life, eternal joy. That's what I come to bring. So let's remember where we've come from. Who's blessed? The person who is blessed is the one who fears God and walks in obedience to him. And by the way, that isn't salvation by works. Obeying God is also believing in his son and confessing your sin. But don't think you'll find blessing apart from God. You find it by following him. What is blessedness? Well, imagine a happy work, marriage, family, that kind of good life that you maybe have a picture of in your head. In the first place, in a smaller way, God gives those blessings by showing us how to order those areas of our life. But ultimately, we see it fulfilled in the family of God, the kingdom of God, where it will be like the best day of work, the best day with your wife or husband, the best day with a family. And where does the blessing come from? Well, it comes from being a part of God's people in Christ. If we trust him, true blessedness is ours.